All right. Good morning, Severn. Top of the morning. Getting a little colder out. I feel sweater weather coming, and I'm looking forward to it. I am an avid sweater connoisseur. My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you. We are now in week 5 of our series called Extraordinary, where this is a 6-week series, so we're going to conclude next week. What we're looking at in this series is 6 different spiritual disciplines that God has given us that are meant to be a part of our lives for our good, for our growth. And every one of the 6 disciplines that we've been looking at and are going to continue to look at are found in the same passage of Scripture. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, which is a really important piece of Scripture because it's the first picture in the Bible of what God's people look like and what immediately became a part of their day-to-day lives. And so if you're kind of hopping in for the first time, let me just get you up to speed. What we've seen in this passage of Scripture is the discipline of reading the Bible. That was week 1. Then the discipline of prayer. Then the discipline of giving. And last week, we had our very own celebrity special guest speaker, David Brower, our small group director, come on up here and teach us on worship. And I have got to say, if you missed that teaching, you have got to go listen to that. Easily one of the best teachings I have ever heard on worship. But what was most incredible about what David did here 7 days ago was I actually clocked him. And at the 11 a.m., he preached a sermon in 20 minutes. And I told David afterwards, I said, in the history of church for the last 2,000 years, no one has ever said, yeah, that sermon was pretty good. I just wish it was a lot longer, right? Haven't heard that one yet. And so Dave did an incredible job. You're going to hear from him again soon, probably sooner than he's comfortable being back up here. But today we're going to keep rolling. So I want to look at the end of this passage from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, where at the very end of it, we're given this picture of a people. It says that they were having favor with all the people, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about mission. A lot of times when people hear the word mission in the context of a Sunday morning, their mind immediately goes to something that's always out there. Like a lot of times when we talk about mission or missions or the mission field, you think like short-term mission trips, like building a school in the Dominican Republic. I guess there probably is a Dominican Republic somewhere, but the Dominican Republic, and then you come back here, and then you're done missioning, you know? Or, you know, we talk about the mission field, this place that's perpetually far away. And so what happens is the idea of mission or living on mission or being on mission is reserved for this, you know, this elite group of believers called missionaries, which is really not something that you're going to find in the Bible. What we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is the moment that these people gave their lives to Jesus, they immediately became a people that had incredible influence in their community. They didn't have to go anywhere. They didn't have to, sell everything and move to Carthage or whatever they would have done back then. Just right where they were, God started using them to reach people and welcome people into his family as Jesus followers. And so when we talk about mission, you know, it's not really something that we need to mystify. Mission really just boils down to impacting the people that God has placed in your life with your faith. I'm going to say that one more time. Mission is just all about impacting the people that God has placed in your life with your faith. And in that regard, it's not for people who have a wealth of biblical knowledge. It's not for people who have only been saved for a certain amount of decades. It's for everybody who has a relationship with Jesus and is filled with the Spirit of God. So what I wanted to do this morning is look at a passage that shows us, I think this is one of the best passages in the entire Bible that shows us how to impact people with the faith that we claim. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Very short passage, but I'll read that and we'll get into it. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation." So this passage really, it's about one thing. The author of this passage is explicitly clear about what the goal is here. It's about having such a powerful and such a positive impact with the way that you live on the people that God's placed in your life that they themselves go on to glorify God. And so, real quick, I just want to speak to two groups of people listening to this. If you're a Christian, you know, I don't really have to explain why this passage has a lot of value for you this morning, because I'm willing to bet, I can almost be certain of this, that there are people in your life, maybe you're married to them, maybe you're raising them, maybe you're friends with them, maybe you work with them, that God has placed in your life that do not name the name of Jesus. And more than anything, you just want them to experience a relationship with God and the love of God is found in Christ Jesus like you do. But I bet at some point or another you have asked yourself the age-old question that every follower of Jesus asks, which is, how can I impact them? Right? Because on the one hand, you know, you don't want to be so pushy that you drive them away and leave a poor taste in their mouth. On the other hand, you don't want to be so hands-off that you never get around to talking about anything that's real and just kind of standing on the sidelines of their life. What this text is going to show you is how you can impact their lives with your faith. But maybe you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're not quite sure what you think about Jesus or what you think about the Bible. And so you're probably wondering, well, what on earth could a passage like this have for me? Because, just thinking logically here, why would you care about impacting people with a faith that you don't even claim yourself? This passage, I think this is a great week for you to be here, because there's two specific things that a passage like this has for you. Number one, this is going to show you how Christians were always supposed to interact with the people around them. And what you're probably going to find when you look at the picture of what that's supposed to be like in the Bible is that it's a refreshing, different picture than maybe what you've seen or heard personally. But secondly, and most importantly, even if you're not a Christian, you don't claim Christianity, what you do have in common with everybody here who is a Christian is that there are people in your life that you want to impact in a positive way. That's a universal condition to all of us. We all want to be a positive influence in other people's lives. And the good news about a passage like this is that the principles that we're going to see in it are so concrete, they are so timeless, they are so practical, and they're so powerful that they're going to teach you how to do exactly that. So here's the one question we're going to answer this morning. How do you influence others in a positive and powerful way? How do you do it? Let's begin. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 11 again, and we'll get rolling. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as strangers and temporary residents, to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you." We're just going to stop there. So this passage is all about impacting the lives of other people. But the first place that this passage begins is not with them or their lives, but with us and our lives. This brings us to our first idea this morning. It's this: to impact others, we need to focus first on ourselves. Universal principle. And what I love about this idea is, like so much of the Bible, it runs completely counterintuitive to what we generally tend to think. Take churches, for example. Churches have all kinds of ideas and methods and strategies by which they desire to impact, you know, and influence the culture around them. Some churches are all about getting involved. I know churches like this. You probably heard of churches like this. Some churches are all about getting involved in the political realm. And their idea is, if they can get the right elected officials with the right ideas in place, then their influence will kind of spread from the top down. Right? It's a very top-down approach. Then you have other churches that are exactly the opposite. They're very grassroots, they're very organic, and instead of the top-down approach, they want to build relationships with individuals and see lives change one at a time and hope that their influence will spread from the bottom up, basically, like a grassroots kind of movement, which is probably more, it's actually definitely more of what you see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts. Then you have churches that you know, their primary motif is to just withdraw from society altogether and almost become kind of a closed, quaint community. And the idea there is that if people see how different we are and how we're playing such a different game than everybody else, well, then maybe they'll see us and they'll be drawn to us, and that's how our influence will spread. And then again, completely against that, you have churches that, in the name of engaging the culture, are completely re-engineering everything about the church. Everything about the church in the name of being relevant so that they can, again, meet people where they are and their influence will spread. And the funny thing is, if you talk to somebody who believes in any one of those four methods or any other method, they'll convince you that theirs is the only valid one, that they're the only one that knows what they're talking about, and everybody else is an idiot. What's funny about those four methods and a whole bunch of other ones that I don't have the time to mention is that they're really just the same repackaged idea. Because they all really are built off of this same premise, which is that we need to get them to change. And what I love about where this passage begins in 1 Peter 2 is that it's a completely opposite, completely counterintuitive idea. And so just wrap your head around this. The first person that the Bible points you to, if you want to impact other people, is yourself. A Christian should always be more aware of and more concerned with and more focused on where they need to change than where anyone else does. You see this time and time again in Scripture. For instance, the author of this letter, Peter, when he had his first genuine encounter with Jesus, he's on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus performed a miracle, and instantly Peter knew this was no ordinary rabbi. That maybe he didn't quite understand who he was standing in the presence of, but he started to get it. So the Bible says he fell at the feet of Jesus. There was all this fish in the boat. I just thought that was it's such a humble stance. He's literally got his face in fish, not the most aromatic creature on God's creation. He's face down on his boat, and the very first words out of his mouth when he had an encounter with Jesus, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He didn't say, I sometimes pay as much attention to what's not said as to what is said. Peter did not say, depart from us, because James said a curse word yesterday, and I think John might be sleeping with his girlfriend. I just thought you should know Jesus. He said, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. In other words, the first person whose sin he became painfully aware of was his own. And one of the telltale signs that you are growing in your relationship with God is that you're becoming increasingly more aware of all the areas of your life that need to change. More aware of that than you are of the areas of anyone else's life. And I think one of the primary reasons that any church loses influence in any culture is because the people of that church fail to begin with this idea. If you look at the church over the last 2,000 years, what I would say is, I would say this is not arguable, actually. I believe that the biggest rock that people have thrown against the church, rightly so in a lot of cases, is the hypocrisy inside the church. It's this idea that Christians are at least perceived as having no problem telling everybody else what their life should look like while having absolutely no problem disregarding their own advice. And that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And this is not an exclusively Christian idea. Like I said at the beginning, these truths are timeless, they're practical for anybody, regardless of what they believe, because not only will a church lose influence when they operate this way, but so will a boss, so will a leader, so will a spouse, so will a parent. You've heard the idea that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, which is true, but for the purpose of this teaching, let me just tweak that. People also don't care how much you know until they see how much it's changed you personally. That's really what this concept that we see in just verse 11, that's what this begins with. And what Peter's doing here when he wrote these words, he's not just making this up. All he's really doing, he's just learning from Jesus. Remember, Peter himself was personally mentored by the greatest leader in history, the Son of God himself, Jesus. He had the unbelievable privilege of walking with Jesus for something like three and a half years. And all Peter is doing is extending the idea that he heard Jesus say. And you see that idea in John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. It says, this is Jesus speaking here. It says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, and here it is, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, those words that I just read are part of the final prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It was a prayer for his disciples then, but it was a prayer for his disciples even now. It was a prayer for us. And Jesus knew that just a few hours after that, he was going to be handed over to the Romans. And so Jesus knew when he prayed that prayer some 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that in a matter of hours he was going to be crucified, that 3 days after that he was going to be resurrected, and just several days after that he was going to ascend back into heaven and leave this motley crew, this ragtag group of disciples, uneducated fishermen and a lot of them, to carry his message to the ends of the earth. And notice what Jesus is praying for there. I think this is so powerful. Jesus is not praying that God would make his disciples so articulate that they would impress people with the way that they speak. He's not praying that God would make his disciples so brilliant that they'd be able to refute the questions that anybody could throw at him. If that's what Jesus was interested in, he would have never chose to disciple a bunch of uneducated fishermen. Instead of all that or any other thing that Jesus could have prayed for, he's simply praying here. He's just saying, God, I pray that you'll sanctify them. And what that means, it's just a very kind of religious-sounding term. What Jesus was praying there, he's saying, God, I pray that my disciples, I pray that the lives of my disciples will reflect the truth of their message. And the reason this is so important is because at the end of the day, people do not care about our right answers. What they care about is the evidence that they see in our lives. When the world looks at a follower of Jesus or somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, whether or not they would say this out loud, what they're looking for, they want to see, has our faith really changed us? Amen. Has our faith made us kinder? Does our faith help us deal with difficulty, with suffering, with the ever-present reality of death that we're all going to experience sooner or later? Does it give us peace in situations that we shouldn't have peace? Does it give us joy in situations where we really shouldn't have joy, all things considered? Has it changed the way that we parent? Has it changed the way that we interact with our spouse? Has it changed the way that we interact with people that we disagree with? Has our faith really changed us? And a lot of times, I think we place such a tremendous emphasis on information for the sake of information. And don't get me wrong, we should have an informed faith. We should have an intelligent faith. The Bible never calls any of us to just have a blind faith. Well, I believe this, and I don't have any idea why, but you should believe it too. That's not going to persuade anybody. The Bible doesn't call us to that. But at the end of the day, no one gets argued into heaven. What causes a watching world to sit up and take notice is when they see the truth of the gospel manifesting itself in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so the first place that Peter begins in this passage, He's just calling us. He says, if we want to impact other people, we need to first focus on ourselves. Here's why. Because if our faith does not change our lives, we shouldn't expect it to change anyone else's. And I was thinking about all the ways that this manifests itself this week, and one of the places that I think this is most important to understand is in our homes. Yeah, I know that there's a lot of parents at Severn right now. Obviously, I'm one of them, and we all have this desire for our kids to grow up and make the right choices and surround themselves with the right people and, you know, take hold of the hand of Jesus at an early age and follow God. I was actually talking to Dave this week, Dave Brower. We were kind of talking about our kids, and I told David that, you know, one of my bucket list items in life, I just want to see my children give their lives to Jesus. I want to have another big old baptism service that makes the last one look like small potatoes. I want to see Pentecost in here. I want to dunk my kids. And I told David, if I ever do that, then he has full permission. If I ever have a bad day after that, he has full permission to stand over top of me with that big old 6'3" frame, grab me by both the shoulders and shake me and say, your kids are going to heaven with you. Knock it off. And just like that, I'll stop being in a bad mood. More than anything, I want that. But here's the reality. This is not an easy truth to hear, but it's true. It is totally irrational for us to expect our children to be on fire for God if the only difference between us and an atheist is where we sit on a Sunday morning. Amen. And when I look back in my childhood, one of the things that I am so thankful to my parents for is they showed me, both of them showed me a faith that really changed their lives. I was thinking about my upbringing this week, and you know, just so you know, my childhood was not one. We didn't do like hour-long Bible studies. You know, we weren't like, you know, praying for a half hour before bed and crying and, you know, tongues of fire and stuff like that. But one thing that I'm so thankful for is that my parents, I can't remember a time in my entire childhood when my parents were not opening up their home to other people. I remember my parents would lead a small group. My dad was in his 50s when he did this, and he led a college-aged small group. And I remember like 35 college-aged, turned my house into a frat house. My dad's in his 50s, which is even more impressive to me because my dad doesn't even like people. There are two people on this planet that my dad actually likes, and that's my kids. He doesn't even like me, you know? But still, he opened up his house so that other people could be cared for and other people could be pastored. And he would say amen so loud if he was here. He's going to be here at the 11 a.m. He's going to he'd probably stand up and give me a round of applause for saying that. So I'm not saying anything that I haven't run by him. But I remember when my parents were always opening up their home so that, you know, somebody bouncing back from an addiction or somebody bouncing back from a hard financial crisis, you know, they would always be there for them. And I'm so thankful because, you know, a lot of kids, if they were being honest, they look at their parents and they say, well, why should I believe in this if your life suggests that you don't even believe in it? And I never even thought that. I never even thought that. And for parents, the way that this message applies to us, one of the things that we, if we have this desire for our children to have a faith that changes their life, we better be willing to ask ourselves, has my faith changed mine? That's where this passage should cause us to go. So the question is, well, how should our faith change our lives? And here's what it says. Here's what it says in verse 11. It says that our faith should cause us to abstain from fleshly desires that war against us. Now that phrase, fleshly desires, I'm willing to bet that something came into your mind. You probably just thought about sexual immorality. We should abstain from that. There's other passages that deal with that, but that's not what this passage is talking about. There's a Greek word there that's epithumia. I just pronounced the Greek word on a Sunday morning. Hoorah. Epithumia is that word. And I heard a pastor explain it this way. He said that it literally means an over-desire. See, what the Bible says is that it's really not enough to just look into our hearts and make sure that we're not doing any obviously bad things like murder or adultery or, you know, things like that. That what we also need to be on the lookout for constantly is good things that would take the place of God. That's what an epithumia is. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the value of a good work ethic, but when you're abandoning your family for the sake of another hour at the office, your work has become an epithumia. Bible talks a lot about financial responsibility, but when you are hoarding your wealth and you never have any, you know, to bless other people, to be generous, and you never feel like you have enough, and you're always worried about it, then your money has become an epithumia. You know, the Proverbs talk about how a reputation is really, it's better than riches, it's better than wealth. But if you're at a place in life where you're willing to sacrifice what you know is right simply for the applause of people around you, then your reputation and the applause of other people has become an epithumia in your life. And so what this passage is calling us to do, it's calling us to look into our own hearts and always be willing to search ourselves and let the Word of God search us and let the Holy Spirit of God search us to see if there's anything in our life, a bad thing or a good thing, that's taking the place that only God deserves. Because at the end of the day, we don't get to tell people how satisfying a relationship with God is if we're living a life where we're looking for satisfaction everywhere other than God. Amen? Now, what I'm not saying, just before I leave this idea, we spent most of our time on this one, the next two will be quick, but what I'm not saying is that we need to be perfect before, you know, we can be used by God or before we can be impactful. If that was the teaching of the Bible, then God wouldn't use anybody. And what I think is one of the greatest examples of this truth is the author of 1 Peter himself. Because, you know, Peter was, Jesus told him that Peter would be the rock upon which Jesus built the church. That's amazing. And Peter was the same guy that on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, he was the man that God used to deliver this message that was probably the most effective sermon in history, where by the end of that altar call, 3,000 people were added to God's family. But don't forget, a couple of weeks before that, that same guy was cutting off some guy's ear, you know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, and then a couple of minutes later, he denied even knowing who Jesus was. And so the Bible does not teach here or anywhere else that we need to be perfect, but what it does teach and what it is teaching here is that if we want to influence others for Jesus, we need to make sure that we're being influenced by Jesus. That's where this passage starts. Here's where it goes from here. I just want to look at the first half of verse 12. It says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. And so where this passage began was with our private life, causing us to look inside of our hearts. That's a very private, it's a very personal thing. But now what this passage is dealing with is our public life, how we live among the Gentiles. In other words, among people who don't believe what we believe, who don't live like we live. And this is our second idea this morning. It's to impact others. We need to meet them where they are. A lot of churches talk about how much they would love to see a movement of God in their midst and in their community, and how much they'd love to see addiction broken and families restored and, you know, sinners coming home to God and all that stuff. And a lot of Christians, individual Christians, talk about how much they would love to see God get a hold of somebody that God's placed in their life, but in their next breath, they're really not willing to do this. So there's always been this tendency, really, you see it even in the book of Acts, there's always been this tendency in God's people, the church, to become a holy huddle that sort of becomes a closed community that demands that people become like us before they can get near us. And the biggest issue with that is that it's the exact opposite of what Jesus had in mind when he designed the church. The very first time in the Bible when Jesus spoke of the church, he was talking to the author of this letter, and Jesus said, he said, I will build my church, and he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say the attacks of hell will not overcome it. He said the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Now, gates are a defensive structure. And so what Jesus was alluding to there, this is a very powerful picture. What Jesus was alluding to there is that the church was never meant to be what so many people kind of instinctively assumed that it should be. The church was never meant to be a retreat center where people can kind of hole up to get away from the big bad world. What the church was meant to do is exactly what Jesus did during his time on earth. That's why we're called the body or the physical embodiment of Jesus. What we were meant to do is to go into the darkest corners of this planet, to enter into the lives of broken people, of damaged people, of hurting people, into the lives of thieves and tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, all of the people that Jesus entered into the life of during his time on earth. And one thing that I think is so worth noting is that maybe the biggest issue that Pharisees had with Jesus was that he was always surrounding himself with sinners. Sinners were drawn to Jesus. And this blows my mind. I'm careful with statements like this, but I 100% believe that the Bible teaches this. Sinners were more comfortable around Jesus, the Son of God, than they were the religious leaders that were supposed to be representing him. And all you got to do is, it's just a cursory reading through Luke's gospel will show you that. Everywhere Jesus went, they flocked to him. Now, Jesus never watered down the truth for them. He always spoke unfiltered truth. He called sin what it was. He called people to repentance. But Jesus did that first off with perfect timing. And he also did that in a way that was full of truth and grace at the same time. And so often, Christians want to, it's so easy to get in this mindset where we play this game where people have to get cleaned up and people have to have all the right answers or have all the ducks in a row before we can welcome them into our life or into our churches. But it's so important to remember that if Jesus played that game with us, none of us would be in God's family now. And if Jesus had waited for this planet to get its act together before he came down here, he would still be waiting and we would still be hopeless. And what you see time and again when Jesus came to this planet is he entered into the lives of sinners while they were still sinners. You think about Zacchaeus the tax collector. You think about the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus never shied away from that. And it blew the Pharisees' minds that this rabbi who dared to claim to be the Son of God was also a friend of sinners, but he was. And I think one of the biggest issues that we have is that we're not. I think one of the biggest challenges that Christians have that keep us kind of living this life where we're not really being used by God to the extent that he would use us is that we're not friends with people who think differently than we do, who believe differently than we do, who have a different worldview than we do, who have a different sexual orientation than we do, or here's a painful one, vote for a different presidential candidate than we do. I know, I heard a gasp. It is unreal to me. Politics are a religion in this country. It is unreal to me. You can have two people who name the name of Jesus and are going to spend eternity together, but if they didn't vote for the same person, one of them finds out about it on Facebook, it is like a fight to the death. It's just crazy. But the issue, one of the biggest issues in our lives is that we're not friends. We're not, you know, allowing people to enter into our lives or entering into the lives of people that aren't like us. But what this passage so clearly says is that our responsibility, our calling in this handful of breaths that we call this thing called life, it's not about surrounding ourselves with the holiest, cleanest, whatever that even means, group of people with which we agree on everything. It's to do what this passage is calling us to do, which is to walk with Jesus and live out our faith among the Gentiles, among people that think differently than us. Because at the end of the day, you cannot impact what you will not approach. And so here's where this passage concludes. In verse 12 again, the second half of it, after we're told to conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, here's what it says. It says, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, or other versions say they may, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. This is our third, it'll be our last idea this morning, and for some of us, it may very well be the most important. It's this: to impact others, we need to trust God to do what only He can do. I want to call the I want to call the worship team and the response team back up, and we'll wind down this morning. But what we see at the end of this passage is that the Bible is really highlighting the two responses that people are going to have to our faith. Right? They're going to see it, and they're going to hear it, and they're going to reject it and us along with it, or they're going to glorify God. But either way, what someone else's response is entirely up to them. Because what the Bible is so clear in showing us in other places of Scripture is that faithfulness is our responsibility. What God does with our faithfulness is His. And the reason that this is so important for us to wrap our minds around is because some of us really struggle with feeling like we need to be somebody's Savior. And I know this. I've seen for about 5 years now, God has a way of bringing people to His house the morning that they need to hear whatever we're talking about in God's Word. And I know when we talk about impacting people, I know that a lot of you have somebody that's been on your mind all morning. And maybe you've told yourself, if I just lived a better life, if I just hadn't have done these things, if I could just, you know, articulate it and say the right things the right way, then maybe they could be saved and maybe I could turn them around. And what's happened is you've tried to take responsibility for what the Bible is clear only God is responsible for. The moment that we try to take responsibility for someone else's salvation, we drive ourselves insane. And the Bible is clear that salvation is wholly and entirely a work of God. But I want to leave you with this idea. Even though salvation is entirely a work of God, what this whole passage, the premise that this whole passage rests on, is this incredibly sobering reminder. And if you haven't leaned in for any part, just please lean in here. What this passage would call you to remember today is that the life that you live matters. That your life can be a catalyst through which God reaches someone that you love. And what this passage echoes is exactly what Jesus said all the way back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And the only way for us to live lives that shine in the eyes of our children, in the eyes of our parents, in the eyes of our husband, in the eyes of people that we love and care about and want to see God do something in, the only way for us to live those kinds of lives that shine is if we first allow Jesus, the light of the world, to light up our lives. And that's as much a one-time event as it is a lifelong process. And so, as we close today, I just want to invite you, if you know that this is a word for you, if there are people that God has placed on your life, on your heart and in your life that you want to impact and you want them to see as much of Jesus and as little of you as possible in your life, I just want to invite you, you can come up and respond today. But I hope you leave here knowing that your life matters. The things that you choose to do or not do matters. The time that you spend with God, allowing Him to reshape you and remold you and change you, matters, because your life can be an instrument that God uses to reach someone that you love. That's it. That's all.